Well, we have much to be thankful for in this nation, and above all in Christ, who we trust, who is faithful. This month is actually the 100th anniversary of the end of World War I. And the last 100 years since the end of World War I has reminded us not to put faith or trust in man's politics or in man's promises. It was President Woodrow Wilson who had pledged he would keep the U.S. out of World War I, but a year after his presidential pledge, the U.S. entered World War I. President Herbert Hoover, 10 years later, pledged to end poverty in the United States and put, quote, a car in every garage. That was the year before 1929, the worst economic depression. And the next president, Franklin Roosevelt, promised balanced budgets to decrease spending by 25%, and he pledged to keep the U.S. out of World War II. That was broken the next year. In my lifetime, George Bush's campaign promise famously was, read my lips, what? No new taxes. Another promise famously broken in the 1990 budget compromise. Well, presidents and politicians of both parties aren't known, even in their intentions of wanting to be faithful, of being faithful or truthful in all of what they say, but we need to be fair and recognize many who sit in pews also. The same could be said. Families break as spouses break promises to be faithful till death they part, and Christian leaders not faithful to Scripture hurt church families. But the book of Isaiah that we've been studying has been showing us Christ, showing us the one, the only one who is always truthful, who is always faithful. And he calls us to be thankful as we see his promises kept to Israel and his promises kept to us. We've been in a series on the attributes of Christ and the prophecies of Isaiah. The next section, the next prophecy is found in Isaiah 28 through 29. And the next attribute we're going to see is Christ's faithfulness, and we should respond with an attitude of thankfulness. To review Isaiah 11, it said this, righteousness will be, this is the Messiah, the belt of his waist, and faithfulness, the sash around his waist. And then the response is, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known what he has done. We're to verbalize that thanks to God and to others. As I read that, I think of children's books. They often draw Jesus. I don't know why they always do it this way, but he's always wearing a white robe and a blue sash. That's kind of how it's visualized. But Isaiah 11 is visualizing Jesus with a sash of faithfulness. And you kids who draw during the sermons, I want to encourage you, if you draw a picture of Jesus, draw a sash going like this and write the word faithful on it. I'd love to see that afterwards. I love when you guys show me your drawings. But Jesus has faithful written all over him. And it should make us very thankful as we continue this Thanksgiving season. And we should also make known to others what he has done in his faithfulness, our faithful Lord Jesus. We've seen in our study of Isaiah, he's beautiful. He is wonderful. He is merciful. He is wrathful. And today we'll see that he is faithful as well. The next prophecy we looked at in Isaiah 16:5 says, a throne will be established in faithfulness. A man will sit on it, one from the house of David. That's the Messiah, the Son of David and the Son of Man. And in light of his faithful reign, we saw last time in Isaiah 25, the response is that we should say, I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked with perfect faithfulness. Isaiah 24 to 27, that we saw last time, really parallels the second coming. The book of Revelation says this, continuing this theme, behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. Let's read this last verse out loud together. We give thanks to you, Lord, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. He is the faithful one, and we are to give thanks to him on that day. We should be thankful. We see this throughout Scripture, that the Lord is faithful, and even when his people are unfaithful. And that's what we're going to see in the history of Israel. We're going to see Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord in this next section of the book, and we're going to see the Lord's faithfulness to Israel. And we'll have some New Testament lessons for both. But first, Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Look at Isaiah 29, verse 13. And some of you will recognize this as we read it. The Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." We know this is speaking of Christ because of the New Testament. Paul, that last section I just read, quotes in 1 Corinthians 1, explaining why so many Jews rejected the gospel in his day. He says, quote, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. For it is written," quote, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." He's quoting this very verse. And he goes on to say, "We preach Christ crucified." He says, this is a stumbling block to Jews. The Jews stumbled over and rejected this idea of a crucified Messiah. They liked what we saw last week in Isaiah 24. They wanted their king to come and do that, but they didn't know what to do with Isaiah 53. Isaiah 24 is the Messiah slaughtering the bad guys. Isaiah 53 is the Messiah being led as a lamb to the slaughter. For Israel, the bad guys. Israel wanted a warrior to conquer enemies out there, but not the enemy of sin in here. And look at verse 18. What Isaiah promised, and even in the context of their unfaithfulness, this is what he promised of Messiah's day. Verse 18, chapter 29. "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." He's going to come and he's going to be healing. Remember the disciples said of Jesus, Peter said of Jesus, "We have come to know you are the Holy One." How did Isaiah tell Israel to recognize the days of their Messiah when he would come? What would that look like? Deaf people would be hearing, blind people would be seeing, poor people would be rejoicing in the Lord. That's how you're going to know when he comes, Isaiah says. And he adds in other places, "The lame will walk and the dead will be raised in Messiah's day." Look with me at chapter 28, verse 12. "To whom he has said, 'This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose.' Yet they would not hear." He's speaking of Israel, this rest that's offered to him. But he says they would not hear. Jesus offered this rest, didn't he, in the New Testament? He offered it to his people. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your souls." But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hear. And that's in the context of them not listening. Look at Isaiah 28, 16. This is kind of the key prophecy of this section. "Therefore," 28, 16, "thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation.'" This is the one that you need to believe in, he's saying to Israel. And earlier, Isaiah 8 promised the Messiah would be, using the same language, a stone of offense. For some, it would be a sanctuary, a safe place, but for others, it would be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to Israel. He says, "Many shall stumble on it." Many are going to stumble over this rock, this stone. "They shall fall and be broken." Those are the same phrases at the end of verse 13 here. So this stone of offense they stumbled over. This is the tested, precious cornerstone. He who should be believed in, who would be the sure foundation. And look at verse 15. And looking at the end of the verse, what they were trusting in, it says, "We have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God." They had been trusting in lies. They were making lies their refuge. They were taking shelter in false hopes. But Zion's rock, this one who would be established in the future, is a sure refuge. He is a shelter of truth. They would have known from earlier in their scriptures, like Deuteronomy 32, "He is the rock. He is faithful." This idea of a rock speaks of his faithfulness, the Lord's faithfulness. He's steady. He's steadfast. He's steadfast and he endures, like we read in our psalm earlier. If all around our soul gives way, this does not give way. He is the solid rock. The Psalms use this image all over the place of God as this mighty rock, this mighty fortress, this stronghold, this high place, this hiding place, this safety that he is amid the floods of our life, this shade from the heat, this shade from harsh weather. He is our rock and our redeemer. He is our cornerstone. He is our solid ground, firm through the fiercest storm. And these massive stones in Israel to this day were visuals of the immovable and immutable Lord. Nothing can move him. No howling wind or rain can disturb or change the rock of ages. In last week's text, Isaiah 25 says, "The Lord is a refuge, a shelter from the storm." Jesus is that rock in a weary land. A shelter in a time of storm. And Peter confessed this. He confessed Jesus as the Christ, that means the Messiah. And he said, and Jesus said, "On that rock he will build his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against." That rock is who Jesus is. What Peter confessed, that he is the rock, that he is the Christ, that he is this one that Isaiah spoke of. And in Daniel, Jesus and his kingdom are pictured as this stone that is established as this massive mountainous rock that will stand forever. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. The church's one foundation is Jesus our Lord. But unbelievers, those who are not a part of the true church, they're offended by this Jesus. They stumble. Many stumble and trip over him. Many fall on this stone. Many are broken at this stone. Jesus is a rock of offense to sinners, but he's a rock of defense to the saved. He's a rock of offense to the sinners. He's a rock of defense to the saved. And notice in verse 16, it says he would be tested. This one who would come would be tested. We know this is speaking of Messiah because it's quoted in the New Testament for that. It says he would be precious for those who see and believe. It says he would be the cornerstone. That means everything would align with him. Everything would be measured by Christ. He is the cornerstone and this sure, firm foundation. The promise here is that this foundation would be laid despite rejection by the builders. Those would be the ones, the men who were supposed to be building up the people of God. They were actually going to be the ones rejecting him. And that language comes out of Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." This stone has become the cornerstone. We're to give thanks as we think of this Christ. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love," what? "Endures forever." Isaiah 51 says, "You who seek the Lord, look to the rock." And it adds this, "with thanksgiving and song." We should be thankful as we think of our Lord as this stone, this rock, this cornerstone. We sing, "Jesus has made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, Zion's help and confidence alone." That's who he is and was to be. But if you look at chapter 31, Israel isn't putting confidence in the Lord alone for help. There's one other text here, 31 verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel and do not consult the Lord. See, Israel wasn't looking to the Lord alone for help. That's the context here. They were trusting. Assyria was this enemy that was coming, and they were trusting. What are we going to do to escape Assyria? We need to make an alliance with Egypt. That's what they were doing. We need Egypt. If we're going to survive, it's going to be by the hand of Egypt, was what they were saying. They trusted in armies. And others in verse 7 were trusting idols of silver or gold. And we can do the same thing today. We have our own American idols. Our silver dollars say, "In God we trust." But for much of America, money is a god we trust. Here's what the Gospel Transformation Bible says. A common refrain throughout Isaiah is this warning not to trust in political muscle or military and economic strength, verses 1 through 3. Silver and gold, God's people must instead turn to Him, as verse 6 says, the one who created such things. And likewise, in our own day, let us always be mindful to not place security in any political or any military might. It says, behind well-intentioned patriotism can be ugly idolatry. Christ and His kingdom must always ground our security. Close quote. And that's the message that was for them, but you can see this also can apply to us. If you look at Isaiah 30, verse 15, God offers Jerusalem this safe haven, this safe rest, but they need to turn from their sin. They need to trust Him, but the way the language is it's like His arms are open to gather His children in peace and security. And look at the end of verse 15 of chapter 30. He says, but you were unwilling. And like Father, like Son, Jesus is willing to save. Jesus says very similar things when He cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together. And then He says the exact same phrases here, but you were unwilling. That's Matthew 23. Isaiah 30, verse 8 says, this prophesied, this is a prophecy beyond that time to a future time to come. Verse 8, chapter 30, now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may be for the time to come as a witness together. 700 years before Christ, this was written down in a book for a time to come that this would be a witness to these things. And He says, for they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. And so I want you to turn to that time to come. I want you to turn to Matthew 11, and I want to look at this time that Isaiah was looking forward to. Matthew 11 is that chapter where Jesus points to Himself as fulfilling this promised rest. Here's how the chapter begins in Matthew 11, verse 2. This is speaking of John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, that's the Greek translation of Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered him, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. John was a prophet, and he would have been familiar with the prophets of the Old Testament, like Isaiah, the one that prophesied him. And Isaiah prophesied, these are the things, these are the ways we're going to know when Messiah has come. Jesus is going to be faithfully fulfilling those things. And Jesus is saying, this is what you have been seeing. I am the one who is to come. Now turn to Matthew 15. And the context is scribes and Pharisees stumbling over Jesus, not teaching the traditions of the elders. It wasn't like in John's case, wanting clarity. This was those who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He wouldn't go along with their traditions. Matthew 15:3, Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Verse 7, he calls them hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." When you do that, Isaiah is prophesying you, he's saying. And so what about you? Has your worship been in vain? Is your worship empty of a heartfelt effort or desire to honor him? Have you been giving lip service to God but no heart service this past week or this past month? Just think about today. Did you sing words while your heart didn't mean those and wasn't even trying to mean those words? Have you been distant, dull of hearing, as God's word has been taught today? Do you elevate your traditions, your preferences, so that you can't focus on God because you're focused on what you want or think? And when your heart's not in worship, do you care? Do you want your heart to come back? And do you judge others by extra biblical standards? I think it's very easy for us to look at the Pharisees. Maybe you think of that story where that Pharisee is praying, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, that I'm not like this publican." But if we're not careful, we can be in our heart thinking, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these Pharisee-type people over here," when we can be like that in other ways. In this whole context of giving thanks, it's been commanded repeatedly. Do you give thanks or do you give complaints? Even in the context of worship or about worship, if you say religious things but don't obey the Lord, well might Isaiah prophesy you or me. And when we see that happening, if we see that, we need to repent. Some of you may need to repent and ask for a new heart. If you don't have a heart for the Lord at all, or if you need your heart renewed, ask him to renew your heart like David did. David, a man after God's own heart, needed God to restore this right spirit within him. And so if you love Jesus in your heart, but maybe you're prone to wander, you feel it, pray, Lord, take my heart, tune my heart to sing. Don't be satisfied with just going through the motions. Pray, ask God, prepare your heart as you come. True believers want to honor the Lord in their heart. But these Pharisees didn't, and that's the difference. And so turn to Matthew 21. And Jesus is speaking to the leaders of Jerusalem that they are fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Look at Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Close quote from that scripture. Then Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." He's quoting from Isaiah. Verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was talking about them. They got it. They were a little slow at other points. They weren't slow at this point to know he's talking about us. He's talking about the leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests. He's talking about them. These old covenant leaders rejected his kingdom, and so a new covenant people are going to build it. And this is not plan B. This is the plan A of prophecy. So turn to 1 Peter 2. Because Peter, who was there hearing this, understood this. Remember, Jesus, after his resurrection, spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom. Peter understood he's going to quote this very prophecy from Isaiah in another place, and Peter understood the unfaithfulness of Jerusalem's leaders did not nullify the faithfulness of Jesus. It actually confirmed it. 1 Peter 2:6, for it stands in Scripture, quote, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. I like the New King James wording. To you who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And, quote, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, quoting from Isaiah again. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Peter saw their rejection of Jesus as what was planned and what was prophesied. And this prophecy is also good news to Jew or Gentile who believes that Jesus is precious because he is faithful. And Peter's going to say in chapter 4, if you suffer, commit your soul to the faithful Lord and Creator. And so turn back to Isaiah 30 for the rest. But as you do, I would ask you, is Jesus precious to you? Is Jesus precious to you? Is he your treasure? Do you see precious value in him? Is he the cornerstone of your life? Is he the one you're seeking to build your life on? Is the foundation of your life? Jesus said at the end of his first sermon in Matthew's gospel, everyone who hears these words of mine and obeys them or puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. If you hear the words of Christ and you're not seeking to put them into practice, you're like that foolish man. But if you build your life on Christ, the rains come down, the floods come up, but the house on the rock stands firm. It's not the house that goes flat. It's the house that stands firm, even as the rains come down and the floods come up. And even through, we've seen Israel's unfaithfulness, this faithful, steadfast one continues his faithfulness to Israel. He isn't through with the Jews. Isaiah 30, verse 8, that we read is a prophecy for the time to come, it says, and that time for future Israel includes a day of grace. Even in the midst of this context here, Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. It won't be because of or based on Israel. It will be God exalting himself by showing mercy. A day awaits when he will be gracious to those who are now faithless. Verse 19, a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And if we unfold other prophecies of Isaiah, unfaithful Israel would be exiled. But her faithful, merciful God will bring her back. Earlier in Isaiah, he compared Israel to a cut down tree. Remember that stump? This stump, but from that stump, a shoot is still going to arise. A shoot is going to come and it's going to bear fruit by Messiah and it's going to grow. And then the knowledge of him one day is going to fill the earth like the waters that cover the sea. God, as they were cut down in judgment there, he didn't transplant or pull out their roots and then plant another brand new tree there called the church. Romans 11 says that he grafts us as Gentiles in the church into that tree as branches. We get grafted into those promises. And we saw earlier in Isaiah 14, it says, he will have mercy on descendants of Jacob. He will choose Israel again. He will bring them back, and it says, people from many nations will come and join with the people of Israel. God, as he planted Israel again, other nations, it says, would be joined. Other nations, in the words of the New Testament, would be grafted in. And so that grace for them is also grace to you of other nations. Go back to Isaiah 27. And the start of this section on Israel's root and shoots and fruit is kind of coming back to some of those images. Isaiah 27, verse 6, in days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. This is sounds like what Isaiah 11 was saying, and showing that God is faithful to his promise way back in Genesis, that all nations of the earth would be blessed through this nation, and ultimately through the Messiah who would come from this nation. And faithfulness to the Jews means fruitfulness to us Gentiles too. Look at verse 9. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. One translation says, to take away all Israel's sin. Verse 12, in that day from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain and you will be gleaned, or you will be gathered one by one, O people of Israel. Egypt to the Euphrates is the Genesis 15 promise. It's using that same sort of language, reminding that God is faithful. Also, those rivers were the northeast and southwest borders of Israel's promised land. Isaiah 27:13 says, in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Again, it sounds like Isaiah 11:11. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. There was a bringing them back in Old Testament times. There's going to be a second time, and it mentions from Assyria, from Egypt, and it goes on and says, from the coastlands of the sea, he will assemble the banished of Israel, and he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Revelation 7 uses the same phrase in Matthew 24, a very similar one before the second coming. J.C. Ryle calls this a gathering, quote, and restoration of the Jews in the latter days. And Isaiah 59 says the Redeemer will come to deliver Zion on that day. And there are some, as we study these things, that will look at these future prophecies and limit them to the church as Israel's replacement theology, as it's sometimes called. I would take the view of many Puritans and others in the Reformed tradition that Israel's has a future salvation still in place that will occur, but we need the New Testament view, not mine or man's. Isaiah 27, verse 9 is quoted by Paul. He's the most important one from history for us to look at. So turn to Romans 3, and we need to see how the New Testament interprets and applies these truths in Isaiah, because there's sections in Romans that are answering this question. What of Israel? Some people might say Israel is not replaced, but redefined as the church. Or some people were saying, well, so many of them rejected, the nation's leaders rejected Jesus. Has Jesus finally and completely and permanently rejected their nation? And in Romans 3, verse 2, Paul talks about the continuing value of Jews in their scripture, but he asks this question in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? What are we to think about these promises of God if some of them were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And the answer is by no means. This is the most emphatic negative in their language. Unfaithfulness by some or even most of Israel cannot end God's promised faithfulness to them. Turn to chapter 9. And this is Paul's inspired understanding of his unsaved ethnic kinsmen in the flesh. Does Israel in Old Testament prophecy, does that equal now the New Testament church of mostly Gentiles, that's all the Lord will be dealing with? And did Jews forfeit, because of their sin, their chronic sin, did they forfeit their adoption? Did they forfeit their covenant promises when they rejected their Messiah and even called for Christ to be killed? Here's what Paul says, Romans 9, verse 4. They are Israelites. He's talking about his heart for them and their need to be saved. He says, verse 4, they are Israelites and to them belong. Present tense, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Israel is not unadopted from those things. There's still covenants. There's still promises. There is still glory for them. He says at the beginning of this letter, speaking of these blessings that are first for the Jew and then also for the Gentile. But the question that many were asking was, well, most in Israel has rejected those blessings that weren't theirs, and they weren't getting the true benefit that was to be theirs. Why is that? Verse 32 answers the why question. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled. This is where he goes to explain this. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. And then he quotes Isaiah to make sense of this. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Israel's disbelief didn't disprove their prophecies. It actually proved Isaiah 28, verse 16. This stone had to be, as Psalm 118 says, had to be rejected first by the builders, by the leaders, to become the cornerstone, to become the Christ. And so look at chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Again, that most emphatic no. For I myself am an Israelite. And he goes through his ethnic lineage. In other words, I'm a saved Jew. I'm exhibit A, proof that God is not through with his remnant, with his people. Verse 2, in fact, says this, God has not rejected his people. And the idea there, he's foreknown them. He is predetermined to set his love upon them. And notice they're still called his people, even decades after so many of them had rejected Christ. And verse 8 quotes today's section in Isaiah. Israel was hardened. And the end of verse 8 says, to this very day, in fulfillment of what Isaiah said, but it was partial and it was not permanent. There is another day coming. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And then he quotes Isaiah, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's quoting Isaiah 27, verse 9, talking about Israel's sin going to be taken away. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, speaking of Israel and their unbelief, but as regards election, they are beloved. Once enemies, future believers of Israel will be seated at his table, just like us who were once enemies, now seated at his table. Jesus, thank you. And notice it doesn't say they were beloved. Israelite enemies of the gospel still are, in this sense, beloved because of the sovereign, electing, calling love of God. Verse 29 says those callings, those gifts are irrevocable. And as the final fullness of Gentiles come into salvation at the end, all Israel in a final day will have a partial hardening taken away. Their sin will be taken away by this faithful Jewish Messiah. Their remnant is now small, but one day will be a massive conversion. But they're going to have to be purged first of ungodliness. Zechariah 12 says there's going to be a spirit of grace poured out on them as they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, they will repent. And verse 12 calls it here Israel's full inclusion. And it says it means much, much more riches for us Gentiles. There's going to be a fullness of Gentiles too, a fullness of nations at the end. What should this mean for us? As we think about God's faithfulness in the past, what should this mean for us? How should we respond? Turn to Romans 15, because Paul, through Romans, is building this and to see how God's faithfulness to the Jews means good news for us and shows us how we're to apply this truth. Romans 15, verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, he did this to show God's faithfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Those are to the Jews in the Old Testament, and it's a perfect tense verb in the original, meaning Christ was and is a servant to Israel. He continues serving his Jewish people, and he does this, Paul says, to show the faithfulness of God in keeping the promises made. What's God's purpose for us from other nations? Verse 9, here's us, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is, again, plan A from the Old Testament. And again, verse 10, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, that's us, with his people, that's Israel. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him or exalt him. And then he quotes Isaiah to show Messiah's Jewish roots are for Gentile hope. We should glorify God for his faithful mercy. We should praise him. We should thank him. Verse 11 is a quote from Psalm 117. And the next psalm, I want to show you this. It begins where we started today. And let's do that congregational response again to Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let Israel say. Let those who fear the Lord say. Some of the translations have faithful or steadfast, but it's that word for his covenant, loving kindness, and faithfulness. So us who are Gentiles, who fear the Lord, we join in with that thankfulness to God who is sent his Son, established him as the cornerstone, this faithful one that would never change. And the end of it says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. And so then it commands, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. 26 times in Psalm 136, there's that same, very similar refrain, his steadfast or faithful love endures forever. God wanted his people to get this. He wanted this echoing in their ears, and they would have this as a part of their worship to be reminded again and again, his faithful, steadfast, covenant love endures forever, and that they would give thanks to the Lord, that they would continue to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 107, let them give thanks to the Lord for his faithful love and his wonderful works for all humanity. And so in light of God's faithfulness to his people Israel, despite their sin, us nations can, based on the same word, confess our sins and know that he is faithful and just when we truly confess to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can trust, as Paul says to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. We can trust when we're tempted to give in to temptation what Paul says. He is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but he will be faithful in the temptation to give a way of escape so that you may be able to endure. We can bank on those promises because God is faithful. Paul says, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you. He will strengthen you to be faithful. Hebrews says, Christ is faithful over God's house. He's our merciful and faithful high priest. And it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's how we can hold fast, because the faithful one, he will hold you fast. Even as we sing, be still, my soul, even in grief or pain. In every change, he faithful will remain. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. This faithful friend calls us to be faithful. In Matthew 25, faithful in little so that he will give us more. This faithful servant to the Jews is faithful
to help us be good and faithful servants. 1 Corinthians 4 says, we are servants and stewards, and it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And so that's our calling. Our work and our witness is a stewardship to be faithful to. Your worship with God's people. Be faithful to be here. Be faithful to each other. Be involved. Give, serve, pray. Be faithful to your spouses and your families. Be thankful to God. Be thankful to them. In next week's text, Isaiah says, the living thanks you. The Father makes known to children your faithfulness. This is what we as fathers in particular are called to make known, God's faithfulness. And be thankful for God's faithful fatherly love to the prodigal sons of Israel. The parallel passage in Jeremiah 31 says, how long will you waver, O faithless? I have loved you with an everlasting love, he says. I have continued my faithfulness to you, O Israel. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children shall come back. I will forgive and I will remember their sins no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for lights by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me. Jeremiah 32 says, I will bring them back in faithfulness. And so the existence of Israel's offspring and people is a living testimony to God's faithfulness. Heavenly bodies are still in the sky and Israel is still on earth. Sun or moon will sooner be wiped out than the Jewish people off this planet. Even as Israel's capital fell, Jeremiah wrote these words. We close with let's say it together. The Lord will not cast off forever. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Amen. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Amen. Let's pray. We give thanks to you, Lord, because you are good. And your faithful, steadfast love endures forever. And so we glorify you for your mercy as your word calls us to. And we pray in light of the precious cornerstone, in light of Jesus, thank you that your mercy and your kindness know no end. And we pray that you would haste the day when you take away Israel's partial hardening and you bring in the final full Gentile number to salvation. We pray that you would help us to be thankful and faithful. And we pray this in the name of him who sits on the white horse and who is called faithful and true. Amen.